Years back, archaeologists found a long-lost 2nd-century manuscript. It was a letter from a bloke named Eusebius to his best mate Clement. The letter began with Eusebius, who was a pastor in Philippi, complaining how his ministry was proving a nightmare, with people in the church insisting that Eusebius step down from the pulpit altogether to obey God's will for his life and become a monk. So feeling defeated, Eusebius went to investigate whether becoming a monk was a better option. A St. Thaddeus monastery sits on a rocky pinnacle where all the monks make vows never to speak. One thing Coriolanus, who was one of the people who told Eusebius to take leave and become a monk, he'd failed to mention was that every monk had agreed to have their tongues removed to make sure they could never utter another syllable. It was a silent outpost of 30 tongueless monks. What amazed Eusebius even more was that 22 of these monks had once been pastors, just like him. Eusebius quickly became good friends with one monk named Cicero, chatting together by writing phrases onto parchment. Cicero had also once been a preacher, with large crowds turning up whenever he spoke the gospel. But just like Eusebius, Cicero had also been encouraged to become a monk by some insistent person in the church. "Do you like the silent life?" I asked him. He dipped his quill in the berry juice and scratched on the parchment. "I like preach." "How are the accommodations here?" I asked. "Bed hard." "And the food, is it well prepared?" "Bad cook. Food awful." "Do you miss preaching?" I asked. Tears came to his eyes and he dipped his quill and scribbled furiously for 5 minutes. "I like preach. I like feel God's power. I like see people's faces when they hear sermon. I like the power of spoken gospel. I used to feel like God moved inside my life to form every word of the sermon, and people were powerless to resist. Once I wrote a sermon on repentance, and 34 Philippians heard sermon and came out of sin to Christ." He stopped writing. He buried his head in his robe and he cried. When he stopped convulsing, I spoke softly. "I am a preacher in Philippi, but I have been having second thoughts. I may come here and become your silent brother. You see, things aren't going well for me in the congregation. I felt it may be God trying to tell me to." Cicero jumped up, shoved me onto the rough, carved bench. He dipped his quill into the ink and he scrawled in large, angry letters across the parchment, "No, no, no, no. Keep tongue. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How shall they hear without a preacher?" He stopped writing, opened his mouth and faced me. Behind his teeth was a dark and powerless cavity. "Now I am back in Philippi. I'm determined to preach the gospel. Clement, remember the monks of St. Thaddeus. 22 of them would give their lives if they could just stand one more time in the marketplace and cry out above the hostile unbelievers, 'Jesus saves.'" And as we come to the end of Paul's final letter, we can hear the same urgency from Paul to Timothy. Paul is languishing in a dark prison somewhere in Rome. Everyone's deserted him as Nero ramps up his efforts to persecute Christians around 60 AD. And Timothy, Paul's young partner in the gospel, is working in the church in Ephesus on the west coast of Turkey there, with false teachers hounding him. These are tough times, and when times are tough, the church needs to be absolutely clear what we're on about. As people turn from Christianity, we need to be absolutely convinced and sure of how to reach them, what our focus needs to be. And after 30 years in ministry, this is what Paul wants Timothy to focus on: preaching the word, preaching Christ. So point one, Paul's charge. Let's look again at verses 1 to 2 with me in your Bibles. "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge: preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." And no one likes to be preached at, to have someone force their own ideas and opinions onto others. Even in church, preaching is often dropped for other forms of communication. A friend of mine working in Newcastle was told, "You know, we've got to have more dance, more drama, less preaching." Preaching is exactly what Paul commands Timothy to do. And you can tell, can't you, just how vitally important Paul believes this task is: in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge every single person, every single one of us, the living and the dead. those who are alive now and have gone before us. All of us will be judged. I give you this charge, preach. All churches and ministers of the word are accountable before Jesus the King for how we fulfill this task above all others. There is nothing more important for Timothy to do. Jesus himself will judge Timothy for his faithfulness in preaching, and Timothy is now urged to be faithful. But what do we preach? Not our own opinions, not Timothy's thoughts or Bruce's top 10 tips on how to make friends or bake Denmark's national dish. Though on the second of those topics I am quite knowledgeable. Pork and steamed potatoes and a white sauce. I can tell you how to do that. Verse 2, we preach the word. When we preach, we're not making something up. We're explaining God's word spoken to humanity and written down for this very purpose. As Peter explains, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though humans, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Trinity working together. So if what we, God united as we sang. But if what we preach comes from the Scriptures, then God himself determines what we say, and God himself is responsible for the outcome. God is responsible for the impact of the message on people's lives, not me. Just as the risen Jesus explained to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus how everything in the Scriptures spoke about him. Luke chapter 24, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. And the effect on those two disciples was life-changing. Were not our hearts burning within us when he talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us? But when do we preach? Always, verse 2, be prepared in season and out of season. When you feel like preaching and when you don't. When people are listening and when they won't. We keep working at it, never becoming lazy. Always calling people to turn to God in repentance and faith. As the late minister John Stott said, the Christian minister must always be on duty regardless of the situation. Or the late John Chapman, always have a sermon ready to go in your back pocket and your other back pocket, the next sermon that you're working on. I remember clearly watching David Cook, the ex-principal of SMBC. He would sit down after delivering a sermon and I saw him actually start work on the next one as he sat there. How do we preach? Correct, rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. As false teachers gained popularity in Ephesus, Timothy was to correct their wrong views, rebuking those who wouldn't listen, encouraging those who would to change and turn to Christ. Instead of angry arguments or emotional manipulation, careful, patient explanation. I was greatly impacted by John Chapman's method of preaching. What's the point the author of the passage is making? Show me in the text, explain it, illustrate it, apply it to our lives. John, who used to hang out at Bible college every Wednesday on his day off just to make himself available for anyone who wanted to go through their sermons or youth talks with him. Scary prospect with John Chapman. Okay, brother, what is the point Paul is trying to make? Show me where he says it in the passage. Are you sure? Just recently I was talking to a fellow Sydney Missionary and Bible College graduate who was looking for a senior minister for their Anglican church in Sydney. Of all the men they interviewed and listened to, only one actually spoke from the text and carefully explained was actually there, but who unfortunately ended up taking another position in Melbourne. She was very disappointed about. But why is it so important to preach the word? There are lots of people in the Anglican church in Sydney who preach the word. But why is it so important to preach the word? Point two, humanity's inclination. Take a look with me at verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. See, from the very beginning, this has been humanity's inclination to doubt God's word. In the Garden of Eden, where we enjoyed everything good that God had prepared for us. God's command, don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Did God really say that? No, I'll decide what's good and evil for my life. I'll decide what works for me, not God. And so instead of listening to God's word, sound doctrine for our lives, we turn away and we chase after other worldviews and philosophies to base our lives upon, which cannot save. And David Jackman, in his book on preaching called Preach the Word, it's an original title, states that the church today has become worldly, and a worldly church is always going to reject the clarity of biblical revelation. Myths of atheistic humanism and psychiatrists couch the flattering spin of politicians and advertisers, the hard-nosed ethos of corporate capitalism, the culture of success. They are all around us, and they are the powerful siren songs of our unbelieving world. The American minister Brian Chappell has found that within two generations of the explosion of Christianity in China that we have all applauded, there is now an erosion of confidence in the truth of Scripture. He said we should not be amazed at such a thing, as this is not a new problem. It's humanity's inclination. Because even within one generation of Paul establishing the church in Ephesus, it too had turned away from sound doctrine to meaningless talk, endless myths, genealogies. But how can we fight this? Point three, Timothy's task. Verse 5, but you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. The science fiction author Arthur C. Clarke said, don't panic, was the best advice that could be ever given to humanity. Don't panic. And Timothy too, instead of panicking or giving in to these false teachers, was not to be like them, but stay calm, clear-headed, focus on the task ahead, never to compromise on the truth, no matter the criticisms he received. With Paul about to be executed, Timothy would soon be on his own. This was even more reason to stand strong now. Even today, it's easy to panic and shy away from teaching those difficult, controversial sections of the Bible which our current society finds repulsive, which is why systematically working through the Bible is so essential. So we can't skip the hard stuff. As John Calvin wrote 500 years ago, the more determined men become to despise the teaching of Christ, the more zealous should godly ministers be to assert it. So no matter how much pressure or hardship Timothy was to endure in the work of an evangelist, calling people to be reconciled to God by putting their faith in Jesus as their Lord and Saviour, discharging all the duties of his ministry, prayer, preaching, personal discipleship with great patience. Or as Cole Marshall describes, the same task, always working to move people to the right from the dominion of darkness towards Jesus and the kingdom of light. Finally, point four, the Lord's reward. Let's read again verses 6-8. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering. The time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Now this fresco behind me was found a few years ago in Rome. It's the oldest known picture of the Apostle Peter. And next we have the Apostle Paul. Here he is. He's the bald one with the funky goatee. And in June 2009, looks a lot like Simon. In June 2009, just 2 years, 10 years ago, Pope Benedict announced that St. Paul's sarcophagus underneath a church in Rome had been examined for the first time with a probe inserted into the large stone box. Inside were found pieces of incense. This is meant to be Paul's grave. Purple and blue linen and a few small bone fragments dated to the 1st or 2nd century. We'll never know if this was really Paul or exactly how he died. But tradition has it that during Nero's persecution, while Peter was crucified upside down, Peter said, I'm not worthy to die the same way as my Saviour. Turn me upside down. Paul, being a Roman citizen, couldn't be crucified, but he was beheaded about 3 miles from Rome on the Ostian Way, where the Three Fountains Abbey stands today. In fact, rumour has it that there was a myth that Paul's head had bounced 3 times, and at each place where his head had bounced, they built a church, which is ridiculous, but that's what we do. We value the wrong things, don't we? But anyway, and now Paul at the very end, right before the axe swings, He reflects on his present situation, verse 6, his past efforts, verse 7, and his future reward, verse 8. These three verses are often called Paul's last will and testament. But there's nothing negative or depressing about what he says, only words of encouragement for Timothy. Yes, he was near the end. Yes, his life was already being poured out like an offering to God. But God, not Rome, was in control. Despite hardships, Paul had fulfilled everything Jesus had asked of him. He'd fought the good fight. Deeply involved in the greatest battle to rescue people from the clutches of Satan. So the good there isn't about Paul's work. It's about we're involved in the good fight, the great cause of the gospel. He'd finished the race. He'd proclaimed Jesus wherever God had led him. And he kept the faith, faithfully teaching the gospel, passing it on to others to guard the great treasure. So now all that remained was not an axe, not a Roman court, or Nero's fury, or even a stone sarcophagus. All that remained for Paul was glory. To enter God's glory and receive the crown of righteousness which Jesus has won for all of us who believe and trust in him alone for salvation. Most people thought that Paul was rubbish. They thought he was an unimpressive failure. But Paul had proved true as apostle of Jesus Christ and would receive everything God has in store for all who long for Christ's appearing. For Paul, nothing remains but the prize. While the Roman courts may declare him guilty, condemned to death, Jesus, judge of all the world, would declare Paul righteous and the prize eternal life. So despite all the hardships that would face him, Timothy too should look forward to Jesus and the reward that awaits us there. Today, as less than 1 in 10 people believe in absolute moral truth, less people are willing to show up and actually listen to the Word of God. Today, the role of the pastor is no longer defined as those who shepherd God's people by speaking God's truth from God's Word, but those able to lead with technical and managerial competence. David Helm from Holy Trinity Church in Chicago writes that the need for preachers is great. He said, "We are losing the war and it seems there are no reinforcements. Yet we have to remember that throughout history it's always been in times like these, in periods of great instability and anxiety, that new gospel movements are born. The sky is always darkest just before the dawn." David Jackman from Oak Hill Theological College in London, he said, "So we need to pray and work for an army of young preachers to be raised up by God to reclaim the pulpits of Western culture for faithful, penetrating, life-changing proclamation of God's word as the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth." As Paul spent his life preaching Christ, we too must support as first priority the preaching of God's word, knowing Christ is returning and preaching is God's primary means of preparing God's chosen people for that day. Now, I was hoping to briefly look at the end of the chapter. It's a wonderful chapter. I once sat down, 2 Timothy chapter 4, the end of this chapter, is actually the very first talk I ever gave, and I had no idea what Paul was on about. Bring me my scrolls, this guy's doing this, this person's doing this, what is going on? I had no idea. John, you've got to come over to me. I meant to give a talk on Sunday. I can't understand anything about this. And my brother said, at the end of Paul's life, what's he on about? He's on about the gospel. Bring Mark. Remember, Mark and Paul hadn't even got on for a long time, but now, Mark, he's useful to me in my ministry. He's good for the gospel. Bring him. Timothy, you come here too. You're going to be good for the gospel here. Watch out for this guy, Alexander the metalworker. He's not good for the gospel. Beware of him. Demas. I've been reading this great book on Danish culture called Hygge. Have you heard of that term? I think it's hygge. It means well-being. It's a famous phrase in Denmark. Carol, you'll know. How do you pronounce that? Hygge? H-Y-Y-G-E, I think, but you say it hygge. It's basically comfort. The Danish are famous for comfort. They light over 30 candles a night in their house. They wrap themselves up on a nice couch, drink tea. Everything is about comfort. You can go to a coffee shop and they sell the worst coffee imaginable. And yet there's a beautiful fireplace there and everything's lovely. And people will go there just for the atmosphere. It's really an atmosphere of comfort. And Demas, who Paul says he loved the world, has deserted him. He's like embraced the comfort of the world instead of the gospel. So everything at the end of Paul's life is about the gospel. I did draw a map. There might be a map here. I'm not going to bore you with this too long. We have finished. But is there a map there, Kathy? There we go. Paul's in a prison cell in Rome, and this is what he's doing. He's writing to Ephesus. He's saying, you need to come over here to where I am in Rome. I'm going to send Tychicus back to where you are to take over the church work in Ephesus. These Tychicus there, Priscilla and Aquila, who you'd know, worked with him in Corinth. They first met there. They're now in Ephesus. Onesiphorus is now there. Onesiphorus is the bloke that went to Rome, and he found Paul while he was languishing in prison. No one knew where he was, but Onesiphorus looked for him. Watch out for Alexander, the metal worker. Demas is gone, but Titus and Crescens are over there. This is a guy in a prison cell. He's organizing as a captain under Christ the work of the gospel. And all those people on the left are the people in the next to Paul, next to Rome there are all the people in the church. Luke, only Luke is with me, the doctor, and other people in the church. Summoning the forces. Why don't we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to long to hear your word preached, to come to church on a Sunday ready to work at it, to listen what you have to say to us, knowing these are your words, not Bruce's words or Leslie's words or Simon's words or Frank's words. Your words. Help us to want to look at it, not be asleep, but really listen to what you have to say. We know that men can be boring, but your word is never boring. This is life written here. Help us to work hard at the text. We do again pray for Carolyn and Richard at the family as they go out, that they would continue this work of the gospel wherever they might go, upholding your word in their own life and family and in the life of the church, that they might lead in this. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word today. In your holy name, amen. Stand and sing 10,000 Reasons.